The Old Testament lesson for the 19th Sunday after Trinity is written in the book of Genesis, chapter 28. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there at night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In St. Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, the fourth chapter. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 9th chapter. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. This is the gospel of the Lord. Behold, some people brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Please be seated. Well, the Lord's blessings to each and every one of you on this rather brisk October morning, dear ones. I have to say, the summer heat has had me on the brink of despair for some time now, but the Lord has, in his mercy, granted me reprieve now that the heavenly season of fall is underway. I know some of you can't stand the cold weather, but I give thanks to God for it. I thrive in it. So may the same be for you as well. Our gospel lesson for today is one of my very favorite and most cherished in the entire lectionary, I have to say. And this is because I love it so dearly because it does such a brilliant job of capturing the radiant splendor of our Savior's work as the great physician. The great physician. Our text is written in Matthew 9, which is after our Lord's most famous sermon that he preaches, the Sermon on the Mount, which we find recorded for us in chapters 5 through 7. And just after he finishes this sermon, we see our Lord performing many utterly amazing, astounding miracles through chapters 8 and 9. And what we're, of course, meant to see in this, dear ones, is that just as preaching and teaching are core aspects or facets, you might say, of Jesus' ministry, the same is true for healing. In fact, St. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a sort of summary statement, as it were, of Christ's ministry towards the end of chapter 9, here in verse 35. Here's what he says. "Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction." Teaching, preaching, and healing are the core aspects of Jesus' ministry. And they can't be separated from one another either. They cannot be. They must not be, in fact. Both his teaching and his preaching illumine the mind, and they restore the soul. And his miracles restore the body, his healing miracles. Primarily, they restore the body. And what's on full display for us today, as it happens, in the healing of the paralytic, is that Jesus heals the man in both body and soul. Body and soul. But here's what I want you to focus on today. Here's what I really want you to see, dear ones, and to think about. Which of these two, healing body or soul, which of these two is our Savior's priority? Now, to be sure, he comes to restore mankind to full integrity in our person. He comes to give us wholeness in body and soul. But tell me, which of them is a matter of first importance for Jesus? And is the same true for you? Now, if I were a betting man, I would wager an exceptionally large sum of money that when the friends of the paralytic are bringing this man to Jesus, they did so with a singular expectation that Jesus would heal his body so that he could walk and would do so without delay. But initially, that's not what happens, is it, dear ones? Listen to what our text says. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Our Lord here subverts our expectations, does he not? He doesn't first heal the paralytic in his body. Instead, he heals the man's soul by proclaiming to him the forgiveness of sins, raising him up spiritually. Christ gives the paralytic the benefit which he would soon win for us on the cross by his sacrificial death, by which he made atonement and full satisfaction for every one of our sins, and not just ours, but the sins of the whole world. He wins for us the forgiveness of sins on the cross, and he dispenses that to us through the proclamation of his word, through his preaching, and in the sacraments. He gives this to us now after the fact, but he gives it to this paralytic beforehand. And in fact, the text leads us to conclude, I think, an honest reading of this text leads us to conclude that that was all our Lord was going to do. Were it not for the wickedness of the scribes. Look at what Jesus says. "Why do you think evil in your hearts? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Only then, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Dear ones, the miracle of Christ healing the man's body was only to demonstrate his authority to forgive sins and to heal the soul in this way. And the crowds perceived this very thing. Our text says that when they saw the man get up and go home, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. The authority to forgive sins is what they're talking about. And for us then, it's clear what our great physician's priority is. He's concerned first and foremost with healing our souls. Because what does it profit a man if he gains healing for his body or even gains the whole world, but forfeits his soul? What does it profit you if you regain your physical health, but your soul is dead and in a state of decay, cut off from the life of God, so that your body becomes a tomb with flesh and bones, which will in the end wither away and outwardly reflect your inner condition? The Lord Jesus Christ is our divine physician, and he wants to heal us from the inside out, dear ones. That's what he wants to do. And until the general resurrection, the condition of our souls is his primary concern, and it should be ours too. As important as our physical health is, our spiritual health should take precedence, always. And whether we act on it or not, we all know the tremendous value in visiting a doctor on a regular basis to be physically examined for the health of our bodies. We may not even feel like anything's wrong, but that doesn't mean that there's not. And in fact, sometimes it takes going to the doctor to figure out, yeah, there is something wrong, and you need to deal with it now. Sometimes that's what it takes. Well, how much more is this true spiritually? With the movements of the soul? How much more do we need to have our conscience regularly examined in light of the Ten Commandments by a pastor? And our souls, how much more should we regularly have our souls cleansed of sin through confession and absolution? These are the two parts of confession. First, that we confess our sins, and second, that we receive absolution, that is, forgiveness from the pastor as from God himself. Not doubting, but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. Christ has given the authority to forgive sins to called and ordained pastors in the church. And in this way, dear ones, we pastors are spiritual fathers and physicians. We are caretakers of the soul sent here to care for you, to give you this forgiveness that Jesus speaks to the paralytic in our text. And the church, therefore, is rightly seen as a hospital for your soul. This is where, this place here, right now where you are, is where healing for your soul is to be found, because this is where Christ is found. This is where he is. And he speaks his curative, cleansing absolution through the mouth of the pastor, as Pastor Wright did just moments ago. I cannot encourage you strongly enough, with all fatherly care and affection in me for you, to avail yourself of the medicine of confession and absolution, private confession and absolution especially. The general confession that we do in the beginning of the Holy Liturgy most certainly should not overshadow or do away with private confession and absolution, of confessing real sins that you and I have done, real evil, giving voice to it, expressing that to God himself, and hearing his voice of forgiveness for you. It is the pastor that speaks, but it's Christ who forgives, dear ones. He forgives you directly, personally, immediately, for those very sins which will plague you and your conscience. So I want to deal here just briefly with a few common objections to going to private confession or absolution. Number one is, I don't feel like I need it. Well, if you probe beneath the surface, dear ones, if you probe beneath the surface with any bit of seriousness, if you honestly look at yourself in light of the Ten Commandments, it is not hard to find sins that you need to confess. This is true for all of us. If you're honest with yourself and you're serious about your Christian life, you will find sins that you need to confess. And again, you may not feel like you need to go to a doctor, but that doesn't mean you don't. That doesn't mean you don't. And it is the mark of an immature Christian to despise this gift of confession and absolution, to never make use of it. I remember hearing a story just a few days ago, in fact, of a congregation whose parishioners, not one of them in 10 years, went to visit their pastor for private confession and absolution. Not one in 10 years. I weep and lament for these people, for everyone like that. Everyone. That is a, think of how hard your heart must be, how used to, how accustomed and even familiar with your sins you must be to never go and visit your pastor in 10 years to receive forgiveness. What a horrible condition. What a horrible condition of the soul. I lament and weep for these people. The second objection people commonly use is, well, I'm not used to doing it. I didn't grow up doing it, and I'm not used to it. But dear ones, here's the thing. Prayer also doesn't come easily to sinners. The more you do it, the more used to it you get, and the more you desire it, the more you're inclined towards it. You see the value in it. And the same is true for private confession and absolution, I have to say. I speak from personal experience. Even we pastors need what we call father confessors. This last time that I confessed my sins to my father confessor was particularly vivid. It was a difficult set of circumstances in my own life. And I laid it all out before him, all of it, all of my sins, my anger, all of it. And when I heard him say to me, "Brother, your sins are forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ," just a flood of relief and joy and peace was given to me, because I knew that Jesus had dealt with me himself. That's what happened. And that's what I want for you, all of you. The third objection that I think is most common for people is, I don't want my pastor to think less of me because of what I confess. But dear ones, I think Tertullian in the early church put it best, that confessing your sins before a pastor is like showing a physician wounds, lacerations, and lesions. That's what it's like. We pastors don't think any less of someone who is repentant of their sins and confesses these things to God. This is the most beautiful thing of all, to see a sinner repent and confess their sins, to see these sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, and to have that soothing balm of grace and mercy applied to them directly. That gives us great, great joy. That is the most beautiful thing. That is the most beautiful thing. Well, in the short term, one of the dangers then of not confessing your sins privately to a pastor is that, again, you may grow accustomed to and even comfortable with, friendly with, your sins. They don't bother your conscience anymore. You've suppressed the conscience. You don't confess these things and deal with them. And what a horrible thing that is. That leads to a diseased mind and heart. You end up justifying your sins given a long enough time, a span of time. And in the long term, here's another danger. If you become unpracticed in the art of confessing your sins to God and receiving his forgiveness, this sets you up for a very, very difficult time on your deathbed. That time when Satan so often will besiege your conscience and bring up every evil thing that has grieved you, that you've done. Make no mistake, he will do this. You can count on it. Try to convince you that you are not saved, that you are outside of the grace of Jesus Christ. But if you are practiced in this art of confessing those sins, bringing them out, confessing them to God, and receiving this absolution, it will make for a much easier time on your deathbed. I can tell you that. I know Pastor Wright can too. So what shall we say then? If you have not prioritized, dear ones, your spiritual health over your physical health, now's the time. Now is the time to begin. Now is the time to deepen your spiritual life and your seriousness about being a Christian. Now's the time. Nothing would make me happier than to see all of you regularly come and confess your sins to God and receive that absolution. I want this for you. It's a beautiful thing. Bring yourself to it. Bring yourself to confession and tell others about it too. Because our great physician cares for us so much and so deeply that he's given us this priceless treasure for the sake of our salvation. And to the same Jesus Christ be all the glory now and forever. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.